reading this evening will be John 18, 28 through 40. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew. I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber.
We know that Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was also a murderer. Barabbas was also the leader of an insurrection against the Roman entity. As we studied this passage this morning and looked at some of the notable things that we wanted to comment on, I suggested to you that I wanted to focus tonight on the little expression, "My kingdom is not of this world." Certainly we know that one of the accusations that the Jews in their court proceedings had brought before Jesus was, "You say that you're a king, and you say you're the Son of God," and that's blasphemy, because they denied that any such claim was true. And indeed, as they take him before Pilate, the accusation is, he says that he is a king. And so Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, in our study this morning, our focus was more on the trial, the Roman trial of Jesus and the proceedings that took place there. But tonight I want to focus our attention on this statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." When Jesus made that statement, we know that the Old Testament prophet Daniel had prophesied concerning the establishment of a kingdom, that the God of heaven would, in the days of these kings, that is, the days of the Roman kings, set up a kingdom which would not be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. That's verses 44 and 40, on into verse 45. This kingdom that Daniel was prophesying would be the kingdom of God. We know that Daniel was not the only one that prophesied concerning the coming of such a kingdom. We know that Isaiah and Joel likewise prophesied things concerning the establishment of the Lord's house and things pertaining to that time frame of the last days when these things would begin to transpire. Daniel continued to prophesy the time frame, not just in the days of these kings, that is, the days of the Roman kings, as the context dictates, but also in chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. When Daniel in chapter 7 is prophesying concerning the time frame of the giving of this kingdom to one likened to the Son of Man, it would be when he would approach the Ancient of Days. The terminology that's used in this passage tells us that this would be when Jesus would ascend to the right hand of the Father. That there he would be enthroned with power and dominion, everlasting dominion, as Daniel calls it, which shall not pass away. Now, as we look at these Old Testament prophecies, we come into the New Testament period of time. And many of the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this evening are not necessarily new. If they were, then it wouldn't be the truth. But the things that we're talking about are things that most of you are familiar with. But nonetheless, things we need to be reminded of and frequently so that we can teach these things to others. The kingdom that is not of this world, as was prophesied by Daniel, was in the distant future. But as we turn to the New Testament, John began to preach concerning just how near that kingdom was. John prophesied, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, it's very near. It's not in the distant future as it was during the days of Daniel and Isaiah. But he said, it is at hand. When we read of the preaching of Jesus, after Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the message was the same. Jesus preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus sent out his disciples, in Matthew's account, in the 10th chapter, in verses 5 through verse 7, their message again was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's come nigh to you. And then we note in Mark chapter 1, in the preaching of Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, the preaching of Jesus was, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, just how near was it? In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, I want you to look at this passage so you're well familiar with it. Jesus said that there are some of you here that shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now sometimes you talk with folks who think that the kingdom of God has not yet been established and that it is going to be in the future and it's going to be at the second coming of the Lord and it's going to be some kind of earthly entity. Any of you ever heard of such teaching? Well, all of us have. Very common teaching and very well accepted across the country in religious circles and even among those who profess to be nothing. But they believe something like this is going to happen at the second coming of the Lord, if they have any concept at all. But Jesus said that this is going to happen during the lifetime of some of you folks right here in this audience. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. The audience that was present then that Jesus was addressing. Some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. In Matthew's account, in chapter 10 and in verse 7, Jesus sent the apostles out with that same message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we also note the preaching of the 70 disciples. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So when we come to New Testament times, it would be very realistic for us to think that these people are expecting the coming of something that was prophesied by Daniel and Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets. We've been in the Wednesday night class studying in John chapter 3 about Nicodemus. And we've talked about how that Nicodemus serves as a representative of some who were looking for the coming of the kingdom. They were expecting something to happen when the Messiah came. And of course, when Jesus came and professed to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, the leaders of the Jews denied it with everything that was in them, in spite of the miracles and the claims that he made. And they delivered him up to be crucified because he claims to be a king. You see now why Pilate asked that question, "Are you a king? Who are you?" And Jesus said,
Do you ask that of yourself, or somebody told you about me? Pilate said, I'm not a Jew. So it wasn't, or and it did not originate with Pilate. But I want to know, who are you? Are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, we made this point this morning, and I want to reiterate it for our purposes this evening. If Jesus was intending to set up some kind of an earthly kingdom, he had more than ample opportunity to do that during his preaching. In John chapter 6 and in verse 15, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. The context of this passage is rather interesting, but we know that he's preaching to the multitudes. He's preaching to these folks that have seen the miracle of the turning of water, of the little boy's lunch, rather, that had been turned into enough to feed 5,000, as we see in the text following of John chapter 6. So they had ample opportunity, or the Lord had ample opportunity, while they desired to make him that kind of king. But Jesus said in Luke's account in chapter 17 in verses 20 and 21 that the kingdom of God is not something that you can point at a geographic territory. It's not something that you can point at and say, here it is or there it is. He said the kingdom of God is within you. The king reigns within the hearts of those who become his subjects. Now, as we think of the nature of the kingdom, you see why Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. The nature of Jesus' kingdom was spiritual in every aspect. In Romans chapter 14, Paul writing said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I want you to see this contrast. We made this point in the Bible class period this morning. When you come to that word, but, what comes to mind? You've got a contrast that's being set up. It's not this, but this. Now, we see that frequently, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Not this, but this. God's kingdom is not associated with physical things such as eating and drinking. But the kingdom of God is associated with spiritual things such as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, let's talk about that. The Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Rome, began that chapter by pointing out to them that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. That it is the gospel, that is the message, to make them righteous. Do you see that in verse 17? The gospel is the message of righteousness. My friend, the gospel was never intended to be become some kind of a creed or constitution of a physical entity. The gospel is to teach you how to live a righteous and godly life. We notice that this kingdom not only is characterized by righteousness, but it is also characterized by the Hebrew writer as heavenly Jerusalem. Now, another contrast we want to note just here, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and notice beginning in verse 22. There the text tells us, but ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, and to God the judge of all men, and unto the spirits of just men made perfect. What did they become a part of? It was not a physical, temporal element involved in the Lord's kingdom, but they had become a part of this heavenly Jerusalem. As the Apostle Paul writes to those in Colossians chapter 1, and in verses 13 and 14, he tells them that they were translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or as the King James states it, into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then he says, in whom, verse 14, we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Look at your Bible, beloved. These are passages you need to well remember. These in Colossae were a part of the Lord's kingdom. Well, they weren't a part of something temporal and physical that had some kind of geographical boundary, were they? They were a part of the Lord's church. You'll notice that this kingdom is spiritual. Joey has been reading and studying with us from the Hebrew letter as we observe the Lord's Supper in discussion of the things that the Lord has done for us. And he's noted in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, for example, "But Christ, having come a high priest of good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood entered in once for all into the eternal," or into the holy place, "having obtained eternal redemption." And then you'll notice further in the 10th chapter, he cultivates that point beginning in verse 12. It says, "But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Now let's underscore that, if you will. When he had made sacrifice for sin, he sat down on the right hand of God. What had he become on the right hand of God, if not a king? We're going to note in our study this evening from Acts chapter 2 that he's enthroned at the right hand of God. And there he is coronated as king. The Hebrew writer affirms this. He continues in verse 13, saying, "Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." What did he do? He offered himself as a sacrifice, serving in the capacity at the right hand of God as king, also serving as priest. And then in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 1, the writer said, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this, we have such a high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Where is he? He's king. Where is he seated? He's in heaven. And as such, what does he do? You say, well, he serves as king. That's right. But he also serves as priest, doesn't he? That's the point, one of the many points that the Hebrew writer is making. And we read a few moments ago from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there we noted that Daniel prophesied that when the Ancient of Days, or rather when one likened to the Son of Man, a man ascends to the Ancient of Days, there will be given to him a kingdom. Now I want you to look at the description of it. Turn again to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now look at that carefully. Note the nature of that kingdom that Daniel said would be given unto one likened to the Son of Man when he ascends to the Ancient of Days. It would be a kingdom that would be an everlasting kingdom. It would involve dominion, glory, all peoples and nations and languages would serve him. Now hold your finger there. Just hold your finger there. And turn over to the Ephesian letter and read with me in chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. As the Apostle Paul is writing, he's telling these in the church in Ephesus what they've become a part of. They have entered into a relationship that's described as in Christ. Paul is trying to get them to understand what made that relationship possible. He's demonstrating to them the power of God to forgive sin. Well, how do we know that he has such power? Look at verse 19. It says, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places." Look carefully now. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now you remember I said, hold your finger over there at Daniel 7. Do you see any similarity between what Paul just wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, what we just read, and what Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7? When he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, Daniel said this is what he's going to receive. The Apostle Paul said, he has ascended to the Ancient of Days. And there he sits at God's right hand. And this is what he has. Same thing Daniel prophesied, isn't it? Same thing. There was given to him a kingdom. When did he receive it? The Apostle Peter affirms in Acts chapter 2, as we've noted a number of times, that one might characterize the theme of that chapter as the coronation of Christ at God's right hand, as king. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter quoted the Old Testament prophecy of David in verses 25 through 28, and then beginning in verse 29, he explains it. So you don't have to wonder about what David was saying. Let's read the explanation in verse 29. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being, underscore that word, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens. Well, who did? One likened to the Son of Man did. According to Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus did. The point that the Apostle Peter is making here in Acts chapter 2 is that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. What is it, my friend, that Peter is affirming? Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Who is he? Well, we say he's Lord. He's Christ. But he's enthroned at the right hand of God. Who is he? My friend, he's king, as he sits on the throne of David, affirmed in this very passage. Now, those who would say, well, let him come back to earth at his second coming, and he's going to set up some kind of a political entity and reign on David's literal throne from the scene in Jerusalem. Well, no, you see, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. You say, well, what's that have to do with him reigning as king at the right hand of God? Well, if you'll turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, a very important prophecy for our study. Zechariah prophesied that he would be priest on his throne. Do you see that? Now, the Hebrew writer said he can't be priest on the earth. Well, can he then be king on the earth? Because he's going to be priest on his throne. You see what you've done if you deny that he is king presently? If he is not king on the throne, or the right hand of the throne of God, presently, then neither is he our priest. You see the consequence of that? And one of the points that the Hebrew writer makes in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, is that, especially verse 4, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, if you don't offer animals for your sins, and Christ is not king, you declare, therefore, he is not priest. What do you have for your sins? What do you offer? What is there? You see the point? The point that Peter is making is that he sits at the right hand of God. He is enthroned. He is king. And from that position, he not only serves as king, but he also serves as priest. Now the text that we read a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 1, we want to reiterate, because that becomes a familiar refrain as we study through the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts the 13th chapter, one of the points that he's making to them is who Jesus is. And he goes through a rather lengthy discourse to help them to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. That he is indeed of the lineage of David, and that he is indeed seated on David's throne. I want to call your attention in this discourse to just a few passages, beginning in verse 30, where the Apostle Paul said, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people." Look carefully now, verse 32. "And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Why is that important? God raised him from the dead. And Peter said, "I want to tell you that what the prophet said is so. I will give you the sure blessings of David." Well, now, what was that to be? What was it that was promised? If you'll drop down in this text to verse 38, it says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins, and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Where is Peter affirming to these Jews in Antioch of Pisidia that Jesus is? Who is he? Well, he's the Christ. He's of the lineage of David. He's seated on David's throne, just exactly as was promised unto David. And you can read that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. Now, he's seated at God's right hand. But we read a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, that at the right hand of God, seated on the throne of David, he is declared to be the head of the body, the church. Now, what does that tell us about his kingdom? If he's the head of the body, which is the church, he is king of his kingdom. Now, friend, what is his kingdom? You see, it's not some kind of geographic territory, is it? He rules in the hearts of men. He rules those as head of the body, the church. He's king of his kingdom, the church. You see, the Hebrew writer tells us that he's God's great and final prophet to men. I want you to listen carefully to this in light of some current events that we see and often talk about and hear others talk about as it pertains to the religion of Islam and those who follow Muhammad, whether or not that has anything at all to do with Scripture, or has anything at all to do with revelation from God, whether Muhammad is a prophet or not, and those of his followers, whether or not they constitute any kind of a spiritual kingdom. The answer to that is no. But if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you can read it. In the book of God, verse 1, it says, "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification of sin, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, what do we know about Jesus as prophet? Well, he's God's spokesman. This passage says so. What do we know about him serving as priest? He is our priest. This passage says so. Where is he as he serves as prophet and priest?
Well, that would be at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that's not where Muhammad is. That's not where Muhammad is. But that's where this text tells us Jesus is. He is God's final prophet to man. There's not another message coming through any such character many years, hundreds of years later, by such a man named Muhammad. The nature of this kingdom. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," it was important to Pilate to ascertain whether or not his claim to be king was any kind of threat to either him or Caesar, the king of the Roman Empire. And Jesus said, "My kingdom," it's not like that. "My kingdom exists within you," that is, within people. Now, it would not be a threat then to any kind of world empire, would it? Jesus was not claiming to be the leader of some national geographic territory. He was no threat to world empires. But rather, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God." Now, my friend, did Jesus know that? Well, yeah, he knew that. Somebody said, "Well, you know, Pilate was a wicked man, and Caesar was a wicked man." We talked about this morning about the Herodian dynasty, how that these were leaders in political affairs that were very wicked men. Well, I don't want to leave the impression with you, and certainly the text does not, that God approves of wicked men in any position, no matter whether it's in a as a position of king or not. King or pauper. He doesn't approve of corruption in the life of anybody. But you see, the teaching of the Apostle Paul, therefore the teaching of the Lord, is that one is to submit to the powers that be, that relationship of order in civil affairs is ordained of God. Now, my friend, if the Apostle Paul penned that, which he did, inspired of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to give unto the apostles, you think Jesus didn't know that? You see, when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," the kingdom of God is within you. The only conclusion that can be drawn is that the kingdom of Christ was no threat to world empires. He didn't come to dethrone somebody. Came to establish a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," as we were studying this past few weeks from the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus evidently had some concerns that he wanted to express to Jesus. Now, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us why he came to Jesus by night. It doesn't tell us the details of questions or details of conversation. But what it does tell us is some things that Jesus said and Nicodemus' understanding of those things. In verse 3, we note that Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that suggests to us that Nicodemus had some anticipation of something that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied, that it's coming. But Jesus tells him, you can't be a part of it unless you're born anew. Now, those were strange words to Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now somebody said, well, Jesus hadn't at this point said anything about being baptized for the remission of sins. Well, perhaps.
But what we do want to note is much had been said about the kingdom, both in Old Testament prophecy and through the preaching of John, and now as Jesus begins to preach. There's a lot been said about the kingdom. And Nicodemus anticipates being a part of it, but Jesus said you can't be a part of it unless you're born anew. You have to be born of the water and the Spirit in order to be a part of this kingdom. Now, my friend, can you think of any other political entity, or perhaps I should rephrase that, can you think of any political entity that is entered this way? Do you become a citizen of any nationality by being born of water and the Spirit? But you see, you can't be a part of the Lord's kingdom without that. Can't be a part of it. In Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 21 and following, we know that Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Can you think of any other kingdom that is entered by doing the will of God? You see, you don't become a citizen of France by obeying the will of God, do you? You don't become a citizen of the United States by becoming obedient to the Lord. But you can't be a part of the Lord's kingdom without that. Now, by way of contrast, when we look at the Jewish nationality, how did those people become Jews? How did they become a part of that nation? Well, by birth. They were born into that relationship. And then they were taught the law of God. But my friend, how do you become a citizen in the kingdom of Christ? Let's look at the passage. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, but now he obtained a ministry the more excellent by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now look carefully. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. And on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, say what? To become a part of this national entity of Israel, all you had to do was be born. And then you were taught the law of God. Can you be a part of the kingdom of Christ simply by physical birth? Are you born into it naturally? Well, no. You see, that was the problem that Nicodemus had. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born anew to enter the kingdom. But Nicodemus' question was, how can a man be born when he's old? But you see, the Hebrew writer is telling these folks that in the kingdom, you'll not be asking your fellow man, or you'll not be teaching every man, his fellow citizen, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Well, how's that? You see, the point is, you can't be a part of Christ's kingdom without first having been taught. There won't be anybody a part of the kingdom of Christ that hadn't been taught. Now, you see that exemplified in every example of conversion in the book of Acts. They were first taught. That's why Jesus in the commission said to the apostles, go teach all nations. Nobody can be a part of the Lord's kingdom unless he's taught. Now, what is it that Nicodemus is learning? You see, he's not learning about some kind of physical birth. He's not learning about something that just occurs naturally without any will or objectivity of the man involved. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, unless you be born anew, you can't enter the kingdom. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus involved the will of Nicodemus. It involved a decision to be made by Nicodemus. You want to be a part of the kingdom. It's not something you're born into by physical birth. Contrary to very popular thinking that thinks that what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus was, you're born of water when your mother's water breaks and you come forth into the world. And then you're born of the Spirit when God does something to you and you have some kind of a strange salvation experience. That's not at all what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. He was explaining to Nicodemus how that old man could enter God's kingdom. And it had nothing to do with a physical birth. It involved being born of water and the Spirit. It involved these two elements. But it's described as one birth, not two. How would Nicodemus do that? You see, the message of the gospel was, go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Believeth what? Believeth the message of the gospel. You see, the Spirit inspired that message. It had to be preached. It's described by Jesus in Luke chapter 24 as the message of repentance and remission of sins that would be preached first in the city of Jerusalem. Well, what was preached first in the city of Jerusalem? When those Jews asked the question, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now you think at all that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus about? Those in Acts 2 who gladly received those words were baptized, and verse 47 tells us they were added to the church. What did they become a part of? They became a part of the Lord's kingdom. What had they decided? They had decided to obey the gospel. They heard it. They believed it, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. I think there is no greater commentary in the New Testament on the events of John chapter 3 than the text itself in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to look at this. No doubt many of you are going to have the conversation about this new birth that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about. But in Ephesians chapter 5, you see the divine commentary on the new birth. In verse 25, the writer says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it. Sanctify what? Sanctify the church, having cleansed it. Cleansed what? Cleansed the church. By the washing of water with the Word. How is it cleansed? By the washing of water with the Word. Now, when one is washed by water with the Word, what does he become a part of? He becomes part of the church. What had Nicodemus been told? You see, you can't be a part of the Lord's kingdom unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 5. You become a part of the church. No, it's not some kind of group effort that takes place. But what it is an individual decision that's made based upon what is taught as revealed by the Holy Spirit and one's determination to submit to it. Isn't that simple? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see why Paul is writing to those in 1 Corinthians 12 and said, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. To the Galatians, that we are children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. We enter into a new relationship. We're born anew, as Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus, that provides us the privilege of being a part of the Lord's kingdom. Now again, the nature of this kingdom. When Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. When Daniel was prophesying concerning the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, notice if you will once again in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. What's the nature of this kingdom? It'll never be destroyed. That means it'll last forever. That means that the hope that you have as a citizen in that kingdom is a spiritual hope. You don't want to live on this earth forever, do you? You don't want to live in this physical body forever. We're studying Thursday night, I believe, with somebody about how old people lived in Old Testament times, specifically during the days before the flood. And we talked about Methuselah, who lived nearly to be 1,000 years old. 969 years? That's a long time. I made the comment. I don't think I want to live to be 969 years old. That's nearly 1,000 years old. You see, I want something better than what this life has to offer. But in the kingdom of Christ, we're offered a spiritual hope. It's not physical in nature. It is the hope of heaven. You'll turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. And notice once again in the text a little further down than where we stopped a few moments ago. The writer said in verse 28, "Wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." What do you become a part of when you become a part of the kingdom of Christ? You become a part of the church. You become a part of something that can't be destroyed. You become a part of something that's going to last forever. Somebody said, well, why is that so important? Well, let's notice how it's characterized. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, describes the hope that is offered to you. In verse 4, "unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Isn't that what you want? You see, here's a spiritual hope for those who are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul describes in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 5, this hope as the hope of heaven. "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before of the word of the truth of the gospel." Hope laid up in the heavens. You ever talk with somebody who has some kind of hope of living on this earth for 1,000 years, they say? You ever heard that? Want to live on this earth for 1,000 years when the Lord comes? I don't. Bible number one don't teach that. But secondly, the Bible teaches there is one hope. You read that, beloved, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, what is it? It's the hope of heaven. And that'll never be destroyed. But you see, you can't be a part of the Lord's kingdom to have this spiritual hope unless you're born anew, as Jesus instructed Nicodemus. Now, what's going to happen to the Lord's kingdom when the end comes? At the second coming of the Lord, what's going to happen to this kingdom? This kingdom? Well, the Apostle Paul said, when the end comes, it will be delivered to God. You see its eternal nature. You see its spiritual hope. And my friend, when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" He saw that the Jews were accusing Jesus of being some kind of temporal king that would threaten the Roman entity. Perhaps upset the apple cart and Pilate would lose his place. And when Pilate investigated and heard the response of Jesus, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." His claim to be a king is not a threat to any political entity. I find no crime in him. But yet, as we studied in our lesson this morning, it was Pilate who finally gave the sentence. See ye to it. And my friend, in the world in which we live today, we hear a lot about political entities, don't we? We hear a lot about various kingdoms of men that rise and fall. And sometimes we just watch too much news as the news cycles and we become stirred about various nationalities of political powers. Maybe we just don't think enough on what we are a part of. We're a part of a kingdom that's not of this world. And therefore, political entities do not threaten the kingdom of Christ any more than the kingdom of Christ threatens political entities. We become a part of a kingdom that can't be destroyed. Now, when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." You need to remember that. As we live in this world, and we're not a part of this world, we're a part of something that cannot be destroyed. Let us reflect upon that. Be serious about it. Maybe I'm talking to someone this evening who would desire to become a part of that kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. When Jesus said, you have to be born anew. Maybe you'd like to do that tonight. How's that accomplished? Well, you believe the gospel. That was the message that was preached. You obey the gospel. That was the message that was obeyed. And those who did that were added by the Lord to the church. His kingdom. His body. You can do that this evening. We'd love to help you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You're not doing what you should be. Maybe the passages that we're talking about this evening are just kind of blah, blah, blah. We've heard these things before so many times. We don't listen. And it doesn't make an impact on our life to the extent that Christ rules as He governs our hearts. Well, if that's the case, we need to repent of those things and ask His forgiveness. We can help you make that known while together we stand and sing the song.